right with this PowerPoint, but I'm having a difficulty with my slide. So I'm going to tinker with it for just a moment because some of the, you guys know the young folks are preparing for LADS and they're doing their song leading and their short lessons and so forth. Caleb is going to lead us in a song, and that'll give me 2 minutes to tinker with this thing. Caleb, come on up. And I'm going to let him do that before we start the class in earnest. I don't think that one's on. Make sure you tell him what song you're going to sing. Sing two verses.
Yes, sir. We will be singing song number 749, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. We will be singing the first and third verses. Song number 749, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. We will be singing the first and third verses. If you have it, let us sing. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord.
All right. Let's have us a word of prayer and then dive back into the Song of Solomon here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your continued love and grace and mercy. We thank you for giving us this space of quiet time to assemble and study another portion of your word. We are, of course, very thankful that we have your word in writing. Every one of us can hold it in our hands. Every one of us can devote as much time as we please to studying your mind so that we can know how you would have us to proceed. We appreciate the Song of Solomon, all of the materials that he wrote, and this book in particular. We appreciate love, as you have said it before us in the Bible, and all its many facets, including marital love and the instruction we can receive from this book in that regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are to make somewhat of a transition in this class. I appreciate Terry stepping in for me because I was away last week. I actually don't know exactly how far he got, but I would imagine that he was able to get into those first few verses, at least in chapter 3. Which deals with, that's the end of that first section, dealing with the courtship and the bride has her dream and so forth. So we're going to pick up at chapter number 3 and verse number 6, which begins this middle section of the book that we talked about, which is the wedding section. And as we do that, just like I did for courtship, I want to say just a few very brief things about weddings. We know that a person can be married without having any kind of ceremony, a public ceremony. And I have had occasion to marry people right after Wednesday night Bible study. You just say, listen, got two people want to get married, y'all sit right back down And we've done it like that. I've met people at the building on a Saturday morning with two or three witnesses. I have stood up in people's living rooms with them, and there was just one or two witnesses there, whatever the law requires. And they're just as married as anybody else. But then, of course, you know, there are sometimes we have very big, very elaborate ceremonies and all. And what is all of that about? Most societies, I would imagine, have some kind of public ceremony. And why do we have that? Well, it is a display of this new couple's love, and it is an opportunity for people to witness them entering into the marital covenant. And these are celebratory occasions. When we go to weddings, we are there to celebrate love and to celebrate a particular couple. And I thought very quickly about some of the marital ceremonies that we read about in the Bible. You know, marriage is prominent, but not just the institution, but the ceremony that comes with weddings. You remember in John 2, that was the setting for our Lord's first recorded miracle, the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Perhaps you remember in Matthew 22, Jesus likened the kingdom of heaven to a king or a great man who had arranged for a ceremony for his son. His son was getting married and so forth. And you remember there we had a man who came into the ceremony and he was not dressed appropriately and he was cast out. But the marriage ceremony and all that surrounds it, that was the setting for the teaching that Jesus did on that occasion. And then in Revelation 19, you guys know we read about that last marriage. And so marriage is a big part of the Bible. And so too are the ceremonies. And so what we read here, this section of material between chapter 3, verse 6 and chapter 5, verse 1, we are moving now from the courtship period where Solomon and his bride, the Shunammite maiden, are infatuated with one another and moving toward marriage. Now we get a glimpse into the wedding itself. Now, I break it down this way for those who take notes. This is just a progression of what is taking place in this middle section. We have several verses describing the bridegroom and his arrival. And when he arrives, he extols the beauty of his bride once again. Then he invites her to go away with him. She responds to his invitation, and then the wedding is consummated there in the first verse of chapter 5. So that's generally what's happening in this particular passage. Let's do a little reading, if you don't mind. Let's read this first part here, chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse number 6 and read through the end of that chapter. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. 70 mighty men are about it, of the mighty men of Israel. They all handle the sword and are expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a palanquin of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, and the seat of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O you daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother has crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. And so the first thing we read about here is this procession. Now, Solomon, of course, is a man of just magnificent wealth. He also, of course, is the king. And so you can imagine that his ceremony may have been a little more elaborate than some of ours. I didn't have 60 men alongside me when I took Miss Ote to be my bride. I didn't have 6, I don't think. He made an entrance. He made an entrance, didn't he? In verse number 6, we are told that he is perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and with all the powders of the merchants. And of course, maybe people placed a little greater emphasis on these kinds of spices and things like that in the olden days than we do now. But one of the things that I think is interesting is these things were not merely aromatic. That is to say, we like the smell of potpourri because we like the smell of potpourri. But in those days, these things were used for hygienic purposes as well. You know, they didn't have indoor plumbing, you know, so it was a little different in terms of hygiene. And one of the things that people did was use these spices and these oils and these kinds of things like that as part of their hygienic routine. So he has made some effort to look good and to smell good and to make sure that he was as pleasing and as pleasant as he could be on this occasion. There is a reference made in verse number 11 to a crown. I read in some places where people said this was not the royal diadem, that is the gold type of crown with the jewels and so forth. And I believe that that's probably right, but the reason that was given is it's not the same Hebrew word. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but I do know how to do research on words, and I find that it is the same word that is referred to king's crowns in other places. I don't think it's the royal crown because it is said it's the one that his mother gave him. Now, he wouldn't have gotten a crown necessarily at that time. It may have been a wreath or something like that. The same word can be used that way. Solomon has been king for some time at this point. This was not his coronation as king, and so I don't know that it would have been appropriate even in that time for him to receive a royal crown. But he had some kind of headdress for the occasion. And so he was sort of arrayed in all his splendor for this occasion. He has an entourage, doesn't he? It says in verse number 6 that he comes up from the wilderness like pillars of smoke. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you have 360 people, and the kinds of people we're talking about, we're told that these are the mighty men of Israel. These are men who are arrayed, like maybe they would be arrayed for battle at least. They have their sword, their chief weapon in battle. These are men who are expert in war. So if you've got a company of 60 people moving down, bringing him to the site where the vows or whatever the equivalent of the vows to be exchanged are, they would kick up a little dust. And so maybe that seems to me to be what is being alluded to there. And he is riding in a carriage of some kind. Now, depending on your translation, in verse number 7, it says it is the litter of Solomon, American Standard Version. And then in verse number 9, it refers to a palanquin, which is a covered litter. But I'll just be frank with you, that's not terminology that I use all the time. So I thought that I would share with you a photo that would give you some idea of what this could be. Now, we think of carriages today as being wheeled, but it would have not have been unusual in that time, in that part of the world for sure, to have a carriage like this, where the wheels were the feet of some of these 60 men who were accompanying him. They would have been carrying him. Now, obviously, this is a very basic conveyance that we have here. I want you to have the idea. But we're told that his was composed of not only the wood or the cedar of Lebanon, and you read about that several times in the Old Testament. So this obviously was impressive wood, the best wood that would have been available. So we've got this great wood, but we also have silver and gold and the purple tapestry and so forth, not depicted in this image. I just want you to have the idea. So Solomon makes quite the entrance here. Men have always, it seems, been somewhat particular about their conveyances. You know how guys today sometimes take special pride in their vehicles and they detail them and all these fancy things. Well, Solomon had the top of the line vehicle for his day on his way to his wedding. Now we see a transition here. Questions or thoughts about that, by the way, the entrance? So we've got Solomon being, I would think, carried in or conveyed in, if it was a wheeled carriage, to the site of his wedding. And I can't say this for certain, but I think that it is the chorus or the audience who is commenting on his coming. It is possible that it's the bride, but it seems to me that it is the chorus doing that, but would never debate that with anyone. So in chapter 4, let's take a look at this. Let's read these verses, because he's making his way, and when we get to chapter 4, he makes several observations about his bride and her beauty. Now, he has been doing this at every turn, every occasion, but he really lays it on pretty thickly here, right? Look at chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thine eyes are as doves behind thy veil. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that lie along the side of Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of ewes that are newly shorn, which are come up from the washing, whereof every one has twins, and none is bereaved among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy mouth is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate behind thy veil. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all the shields of the mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two fawns that are twins of a roe, which feed among the lilies. Until the day be cool and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." He wants to make sure she knows how he feels. Tells her she is beautiful several times right here in just these few verses. But he says, I think it's the King James, this is just the way I remember it. He says she is altogether beautiful. Everything about her is beautiful to him. And he says there is no spot in her. She is flawless in his eyes. Wonder how she felt about hearing that. I don't know, ladies, you like to know that your guy thinks you're attractive? He enjoys looking at you. I imagine she wouldn't have been upset to hear this. As best I can tell, he mentions several specific things. I count 7 specific things that he mentions, and I wanted to try to give you a little bit of maybe thinking about why the significance of the things that he says. So he says her eyes are like doves, and we've seen that before. You remember in chapter 1, he said the same thing, making reference to her eyes, and we made some comments about that. That was chapter 1 in verse number 15 when we talked about chapter 1. He says that her hair is like a flock of goats. Now, I told you when we got started on this that, fellas, you're going to have to update your game a little. Okay, you're not going to be able to use the exact language that he used. This idea, if I said that to my wife, I don't know that she would know where I was coming from, right? But he says a flock of goats. Well, I think that the suggestion there is that she had thick and long hair. He didn't say it was one goat. He said a flock of goats. And so you can see a flock of goats. It would make a different impression than only the one. And I believe that goats are known to have kind of wavy hair and so forth. So anyway, he thinks that's good. He says her teeth are like ewes, and I believe he says they had been freshly shorn, didn't he? So here we have, in verse number 2. So here we have, I think female sheep there that have been shorn, and so they would have been white is the idea. I'm sure he wasn't saying you have brown teeth, and I love that. So these would have been white animals, and freshly shorn would suggest that any dirt or anything that would have been on their hair would have been shorn. So we've got like clean white hair, and he says each one sort of has its twin, and there is none bereaved among them. You know, I think today we wouldn't find it necessary in complimenting someone to say, "And you have all of your teeth." Right. We might not find it necessary to say that, but you go back in time. You know, they didn't go to the dentist every 6 months to have their teeth cleaned. They didn't have cavities filled and all that. I mean, if something went wrong with the tooth, it fell out or it was knocked out. So she's got a nice set of dental work there, and he appreciates that. He talks about her lips and her cheeks, which I put together because he says something very similar about them, but that's two different things. He mentions her lips and he mentions her cheeks. And in some places they say it may be her temples that he's making reference to, but in any event, he says that each are reddish or so in a different way. He says scarlet, her lips, and he says her cheeks are like pomegranates, which are red. And so they are appropriately hued. He likes that as well. Her neck, he says, is like a Tower of David. Now, it's a high tower because it's got all the shields and bucklers on it. So he says she's got a long neck, and he appreciates that as well. And he says her breasts are like two fawns. Okay, so he's pretty happy with what he sees. He says she is perfect. There is no improvement to be made because she is spotless without flaw. He's got a heavier rap than I have when it comes to this, but I'm saying I think we all know that it is a good idea for men to compliment their wives, and I've said this before because he does this consistently, and be specific about the things that you like so that she knows that you appreciate the way she looks and you make her feel special. There's a different context in which I could discuss the need for making your spouse know that you feel they are special, but let me just say in passing here, if you don't, someone else might. Human beings like to feel appreciated. And you'll forgive me, but I think women in particular like to know that their husbands appreciate them physically, how they appear and so forth. And it is important to do that. It is important to do that. Questions or thoughts about it? Questions or thoughts about it? So ladies, you'll forgive your husband, you'll know he's trying if he comes up and starts talking about a flock of ewes and so forth, and he's talking about towers and all that, and he says, I'm happy that you still have all your teeth and stuff. You'll know he's trying, and you give him an A for effort. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse number 8, because here we have an invitation. And I want to point something out here. I ran into some trouble. If you're taking notes, I'm going to tell you something a little different than it is on these slides, because I had about five or six more slides, and then I got that, you know, that sort of circle of death where my computer just decided that it wouldn't go any further and it wouldn't let me go backwards, and so I had kind of tweaked some things right here and I lost it. The reason I mention that is because the invitation, I would say, is from chapter 4 and verse 8 to chapter 4 and verse 15. Okay, not chapter 5 and verse 1. So, but let's read this, chapter 4 and verse 8 to verse 15. See what he says. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my bride. How much better is thy love than wine, and the fragrance of thine oils than all manner of spices. Thy lips, O my bride, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden shut up is my sister, my bride. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with precious fruits, henna with spikenard plants, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Thou art a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. and flowing streams from Lebanon. So he comes. He sees her and he expresses, now listen, her wedding day. And he tells her she's perfect. Okay, good start. Now he says he wants her to go away with him. And in the context, this is something maybe that we would call a honeymoon. You know, we're going to have the ceremony and then we're going to talk to everybody and do all of that. But then soon we're going to go away so we can have some time to ourselves. And the location that he identifies in verse number 8 are these mountains that are located in Lebanon. These are the highest mountains in that region. And so he says, you know, this is where I'm inviting you to go with me. Outside of Israel. Outside. That should be north of Israel. Outside of Israel. I just think it interesting that he continually refers to her as his bride in this section. Because in this section, she is in a peculiar way, a special way, his bride. You know, when you're dating, if you're a spouse to someone, then they are sort of your bride-to-be, but they're not your bride, they're your bride-to-be. And even after you marry, you might refer to someone as your bride in that this is the person who was your bride on your wedding day, but the day of the ceremony, then your lady, your wife, would be your bride in a special way. And it seems to be very intense here. He continually refers to her as his bride. I think that interesting. Now let's look at what he says about her. He still makes comments about her appearance, but look at what he says about the way her appearance affects him. You have ravished my heart. You have ravished my heart with one of your eyes, with one chain of your neck. He's captivated by her look. I mean, you know, you think about this. If she glances at him out of the corner of one of her eyes, it captivates and arrests his attention. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? He says the chain of her neck, which would have to do with him looking at her. Now, he's already made remarks about how he likes her neck. And now he's saying that he's sort of just mesmerized by looking at her neck and it'd be adorned with a chain. That is to say, a necklace of some kind. He is really taken by her. He also, she has made some comments, or there were comments made about during his arrival about sort of him having perfumed himself, prepared himself physically. And he makes some comments about her. You see in verses 10 and 11, he talks about the fragrances of her oils and so forth, her lips being like honeycomb and honey and milk and the smell of her garments. She has made an effort. I don't know. I think most people make some effort on their wedding day. She made an effort and he appreciated it. If I were to extrapolate this, you know, then I would say maybe in a different setting, you know, if we were doing a marriage seminar or something like that, then I would sort of remind us all that the kind of effort that you make to be pleasing and to make an impression on your spouse to get them, right? And then the day of your ceremony, then let's not forget all of that. You did all of that for a reason. And let's not take your spouse for granted. I mean, make some effort. You can't, listen, every day it's not going to be like Glamour magazine. I get it, right? But that makes an impression, and we should remember that. She made a great effort on this occasion. Now, he talks about something else. Now, he's been talking about her physical appearance, but he spends, and this is where I lost my slides after this, but we'll make it through, it's no problem. But he spends some time now, and he's not talking about her physical appearance, but he begins to talk about her purity and her chastity. And this is also something that he appreciates, and that greatly. If you look at verse number 12, he mentions this in three different ways. First, he says, she is a garden shut up. Okay, then he says, a spring shut up. Then he says, a fountain sealed. Now, these references to springs and fountains. I'm going to show you in another place. I mean, this is sexually suggestive. It is suggestive of her being prepared and ready and sort of all of that. But he says she's shut up and sealed, which means that she has controlled herself and maintained her chastity and her purity. And I told you, and I didn't want to skip ahead, but you remember I told you in an earlier place when she makes reference to their special place where she sort of describes the outdoors and the garden as a meeting place for them. I told you, I read where some people suggested that was reflective of them having had a physical relationship. And people sort of try to look for that, but this is a very, very clear declaration by him that has not happened. She's shut up and sealed. And so she's maintained her purity, and of course, at least insofar as it concerns her, so has he. In verses 13 and 14, these references build on this idea of her being a garden shut up. Okay, thy shoots are an orchid. Wait a minute, did we read this yet? Did I stop reading that? How far did we read? I read all the way down to 15. Okay, all right, well, that's all right. All right. Okay, the shoots, the precious fruits, the plants, all these spices and so forth, all of that has to do with the reference to her garden. Her garden has been well kept. Garden in quotation marks, right? Garden in quotation marks. He's still talking about her sexual purity and all of that. All right. If you look at verse 15, this still has to do with his invitation. And he makes reference here again to a fountain, living waters, flowing streams. I find a reference to something that I think is significant in this context here. Let me see. Yeah, in Proverbs chapter 5, if you don't mind, you take a look at that. The context here is clearly about sexual relations. The whole of this chapter is about that. And so it's very clear to see. I told you this references to flowing waters and all that has some sexual overtones. But okay, in chapter 5, in verse 15 of Proverbs, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Should thy springs be dispersed abroad, and streams of water into the streets. And so you see here, cisterns, and running waters, and streams, and so forth. Same author. And so he is using that kind of language in this same connection. And so when he talks about her being a spring shut up and a fountain sealed, it doesn't take a lot of work to understand what he's saying about her. But it is right upon their wedding, and she is prepared to go further, obviously. So that's his invitation from chapter 4 and verse 8. Through verse 15. In verse 16, okay, this is her invitation. He has extended an invitation for her to go away. Now she extends an invitation to him. You see, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruits. Same imagery. She's using the same imagery, but he's invited her to go away, and now she's invited him to have this time with her, this physical time with her. If I were to read this literally, it seems that she has made some preparation. It seems maybe she has perfumed herself. But there's a New Testament connection that I like to draw here. You see how she said, my garden. And then she said, his garden. Now, which one is it? Which one is it? Well, she has Paul's idea that it belongs to both of them, her garden. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know this chapter has to do with physical relations and so forth in marriage, and it'll talk about some other things about marriage also, but right here at the beginning of that chapter, verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let the husband render unto the wife her due, or due benevolence, I believe the King James says, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be by consent for a season, that you may give yourselves to prayer, and that and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. So what is he saying? She says it's my body, but it's also your body. You know, if we marry, it's your body too. And so she invites him to share with her in this regard. Now in chapter 5 and verse 1, I put it together with the wedding. It's the consummation of the wedding. So we have him coming to receive his bride. We have him arriving and complimenting his bride. We have him inviting her to go away with him, maybe on what we would call a honeymoon. We have him making all of these remarks again about how he is just enraptured and mesmerized by her, by the way she looks, by the way she smells, how he appreciates the fact that she has maintained her chastity and purity. And then she makes an invitation of her own for him to come and be with her. And then in chapter 5 and verse number 1, we see that that happens, the consummation of the marriage. And so he says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk mine wine and my milk. And then he says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. That is what we would refer to as the time of the consummation of the marriage. So this is the wedding section. This is the wedding section. After this, the remainder of the book deals with the marriage itself. And you know, the wedding only lasts a day. It doesn't last a full day. You sometimes will spend a lot of money and a lot of preparation, months. And we do all of that for about a 20-minute ceremony. All the pomp and circumstance notwithstanding, this thing is going to take about 15 or 20 minutes. That's if you've got some good long vows in there, taking out the wedding singers and all that. This thing's going to go really quickly. And we invest so much time and preparation in that, and it is important. Don't want to suggest for a moment that it's not. You come to my house, my wife will bust out that wedding book on you. Okay. But you know what? After you exchange your vows, after you have the honeymoon, husband and wife have to live together. They actually have to be married. And there's some things that I think we can learn about what happens after the ceremony from the remainder of this book, and that's what we're going to try to do. I've got a couple minutes. Questions or thoughts? Questions or thoughts about any of this that we have covered up to this point? Yes, ma'am. Oh, very good, very good. So there is a sense in which she is his sister, but not his biological sister of close relation, right? This has to do with the question was, why does he keep referring to her as his sister, which he does several times and then throughout the book, and he does that right here. But it's a closeness, it's a kinship. They have a relationship outside of the romantic relationship. They have a familial bond, a closeness. And I think that's all it is, because it's not his physical relation. So it has to be something else. The same way we refer to one another as brothers and sisters. Not like Abraham and his wife. Not like Abraham and his wife. They were actually half brother and sister. That's not what we have here. Remember, she talked about her brothers and how they had treated her. Solomon wasn't among those. She had a different set of brothers. Yes, ma'am. That's a good question. Other questions or thoughts? Well, she's going home with me, so I can get hers.